Broadcasting on 100,000 milliwatts.
Don't try this at home.
Ow. 94.3 The Bridge, your hometown voice. This is Once For All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Well, sometimes we think that it should be just about me and my Bible. I'll be reading my Bible in the closet, and that way I can understand its interpretation by itself. But when we do that, we sometimes miss out on what those Christians who have gone before us have taught, and what those Christians before us have struggled with, and what the Christians before us have defended the faith with those same scriptures. That's not to say that we depend upon them in order to have a right understanding of the scriptures, but it is to say that we can learn from them. Thanks for tuning into this edition of Once for All. We're going to be talking about a new book called Reading Isaiah with Luther with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer. It's great to have you tuning in today, this live broadcast on Wednesday, October the 24th. If you want to call in during today's broadcast, we welcome you to do so. The toll-free number to do that is 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-513-2484 is the number, or you can send me an email. I'll get that email live here in the studio. Delivered once for all at gmail.com is the email address. Delivered once for all at gmail.com. My guest is Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer. He's pastor of Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and he's author of the brand new book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. Pastor Ketchemeyer, welcome back to Once for All.
Hey, it's good to be here.
Well, if I don't know anything about Isaiah, the person or the book, what do you start out by telling someone like me?
Yeah, it's a big, big book. That's what I tell you. I say that it's 66 chapters. It's a significant book in the Old Testament, but of course it's also a significant book in the whole of the Scripture. At the center of the book of Isaiah, it's all about Christ, about Christ and his kingdom, the promise of the Messiah. I mean, we all know Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, a son. His name is going to be Emmanuel. We know from Isaiah chapter 9 that he is this wonderful counselor, mighty God, that he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one that's going to bring the kingdom. We know even in Isaiah chapter 6, we know how Isaiah stands before the Lord who's sitting on the throne, and the train of his robe is exalted and he's up high, and you have the angels, the seraphim going back and forth, holy, holy, holy. And we even know about Isaiah 65, the Isaiah 66, in which we talk about the new creation. So a lot of Isaiah we know from the Scripture. We know Isaiah 53 most clearly about the Lamb, the Lamb who bears the sin and the iniquity and the transgression for us, that by his wounds we are healed. So the whole book of Isaiah teaches us to focus in on the person and work of Christ, who comes in the flesh to restore creation. And that's that new heavens and the new earth that we're all waiting for.
What's the value of a book like Reading Isaiah with Luther? A lot of people think, look, I don't need someone to tell me what to believe when it comes to the Scriptures. It's me and my Bible, and I will read it and understand it for myself. What's the value of a book like Reading Isaiah with Luther?
That's a great question. You know, why not just pick up the Bible itself? Why not just open up the Bible and whatever page you fall on, just read that passage by yourself? Well, God in his infinite mercy and his infinite will has determined that he would reveal his will through the sending of prophets. And the prophets are those who are going to teach what God has given them to see and to hear and to speak, so that we would join with them and we would have the proper knowledge of God. And he's been doing this since the beginning, the foundation of the earth. You go all the way back to Adam. Adam is receiving from God his divine will. You go to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. I mean, God continues to send the prophets and continues to reveal to them his divine will. Now, the written scripture itself, of course, is going to solidify that will so that we can be certain and sure that this understanding of who God is taught to us properly. And so ever since the beginning, God has sent prophets, and he sent prophets to teach, and then he sent successors to these prophets who would teach the same thing. Now, the significance of the written word is so that we can be certain and sure that the teacher who's teaching us right now is saying the same thing that God has given him to say. So the scripture itself, it has always been for the church, for the people of God, so that the people of God can be certain and sure that they are growing in the knowledge of salvation and not away from God. In the Old Testament, you see this over and over again, when the people are led astray and away by false prophets who are teaching the imagination of their own heart. This is when God sends his prophets to bring them back to the written word of Moses, the Torah, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so the scripture itself is always given to the church, the people of God, so that we can be certain and sure that we hear properly God's voice in this office of preaching that God himself has instituted. So God has instituted the church, the gathering of his people, but he's also instituted the teaching office in which his people are to be taught his word. And so throughout the ages, we have this this teaching office. We have men who've been placed in the teaching office that gives us a continuity, a catholicity, Catholic meaning universal, that we can look and see that this is not my own personal interpretation. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever taught that an individual can just pick up the Bible and get it 100% correct. Instead, the scripture is always taught to us that we should continue to hear and to learn and to know that God is at work through this preaching office. And it's not about my private interpretation. It's always about what God has revealed to his people through the ages. So there's a historicity. There's a connection with the saints who have gone on before us. And when we look at our society today, you may think that, well, it's just me and Jesus, and so whatever Jesus and I decide is true is true. But you of course are just following the emotional experiences in your own life and your own limited knowledge to understand what you think is truth and reality. But there's always going to be this connection to the historic church, so that you say, hey, we are a Protestant church. Well, what does that mean? Well, you got to go back to the Reformation. We are a Lutheran church. Well, what does that mean? Well, we go back to the days of Martin Luther. We are Catholic. Well, what does that mean? We go back to the historic church and understand how the church through the ages has consistently taught. And then you also see in history how the church has gone astray and away from God's clear word. I mean, that's, in fact, that's exactly what the Old Testament is giving to us. It's giving to us that history where the people have gone astray because they followed their own imagination, their own interpretation, their own personal ideas and thoughts that they have that goes against God. And so what we have constantly is this understanding that God has instituted a preaching office, a teaching office, that he puts a man there to teach. And when we look at a book like Isaiah, we want to see how this has been taught through the ages and where the consistency is and where there's this universality, that you have this commonality between the church, the people of God who've gone on before, what they've confessed to be true, what they've believed, and how they've taught it, versus just you, your individual ideas and your thoughts. The devil always likes to fragment the church, always likes to separate the church, always likes to have new innovations in new teachings. And when you look at the history of the church, every time there's some new church, it's because of some person's new interpretation that he alone knows, and he's the only one who knows it, and unless you follow him, you would never know it. So in a book reading Isaiah with Luther, what we're doing is we're going back to the historicity of the Reformation, that time period, and understanding what took place at that time period with the man, Martin Luther, who is a professor. He's a theological doctor. He is a teacher of the church, and how he is teaching Isaiah to men who are being placed into this teaching office so that they understand properly how to teach the Word of God that's focused on Jesus and his work and his person rather than the individual's imagination and what the individual wants to get out of life.
When I first picked up your book, I was expecting a book to go something like this: Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 3. But as I looked at the table of contents of your book, you've organized it quite differently. Tell us how you laid out the book for us.
Yeah, so what I want us to understand, again, this book is 66 chapters. I mean, that's a large book. That's a lot to digest. And this is the issue, that when you just jump in cold turkey and you just start picking apart passages and just giving meaning to the text however you want to give meaning to the text, this is what always gets you in trouble. I remember when I was a college student and I'm on campus, and one of these little Bibles is handed to me, these pocket Bibles, and I look at it, and immediately I want to go to the book of Revelation, you know? That's what everybody is talking about. And so you go to the book of Revelation, and you're like, well, what is all this stuff here? And then the problem is you have a tendency to just make up stuff as you go. What I've done with Isaiah is I've looked at Luther's lectures. So Luther is lecturing. There's two volumes of Luther's lectures on Isaiah, and what he's gleaning for his students to be pastors. And so what Luther is doing with his students is, for Luther, he wants his students out of pastoral care to understand the formation of the conscience. And I think that this is the unique contribution that Luther gives to us in studying the book of Isaiah. So this whole book that I've put together is just compiling Luther's thoughts about the conscience and how the book of Isaiah helps us to form the conscience properly. So the book itself is just, it's going through different aspects of the conscience. I mean, for instance, Luther himself was a man who is studying law. He's going to be a lawyer, and that's when he has that famous, he gets stuck on the road with the lightning bolts and the lightning and the thunder, and he's scared, and he prays out to St. Anne that she would deliver him, and that he would then go and he would study theology, become a monk, right? So he becomes a monk. But so you have Luther himself, who's dealing with these the issues of his own conscience, that he's been alarmed and he's been terrorized by these external events that happened in his life. And so for Luther, on a quest as an individual, he knows the significance of a conscience that has been troubled, and a conscience that constantly is feeling guilty, and the conscience that just, it's never satisfied. He never does enough works as a monk to appease his conscience that always wants more, always wants perfection, and he always falls short. And so in Luther, his own journey, his own pilgrimage in his Christianity, he realizes the significance of hearing the gospel, the precious word that it's Jesus who comes and he does what we cannot do. He alone is innocent. He alone never sinned. He alone has satisfied the law completely. He's done everything that the law has demanded, and then he dies in our stead and in our place for the deficiencies in our own life because of our own sin. And it's only that gospel message itself that gives us peace in the conscience, knowing that for the sake of Jesus, we stand forgiven before God. That God is the one who takes away our sin, and Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So Luther as a monk, and then Luther as a professor, he's teaching through the epistle to the Romans, and he gets to chapter 5, 5, and it's that therefore now we have peace with God. Why? Because we've been justified by faith. So it's this promise of the person and work of Christ that we cling to, that for his sake we have peace before God in our conscience. And so for Luther, as a monk and becoming a scholar, a theologian, he knows the significance of having a peaceful conscience with God for the sake of Jesus. And this is where the whole Reformation just kind of opens up in 1517 with the issue of the plenary indulgences, that people are being sold this piece of paper to appease their consciences, that their guilt has been removed, because if you buy this piece of paper, you get an automatic ticket to heaven. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to purgatory and make satisfaction for your sins. And so for Luther, this was a concern of pastoral care, and individuals and their consciences that had been misinformed, their consciences that had been deformed. And so with Luther, the issue is that Jesus alone can bring peace to the conscience, and Jesus alone is to be given all glory and honor that's properly due his name. He has come to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's come to give us peace, to assure us that for his sake, we stand before God not guilty, not condemned. The curse has been removed from us. We've been liberated. We've been freed from our own sin and slavery. And now God is at peace with us, and our conscience is at peace with him. And so when Luther's looking through Isaiah, the prophet, and he's teaching this, he's seeing the same things happening with Isaiah, specifically in chapter 6, where Isaiah stands before the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." But it's God who gives him that burning coal upon his lips to atone for sin. Or when Luther's looking in Isaiah, he sees King Ahaz, and King Ahaz goes to the prophet Isaiah later on in chapter 7 and says, "Hey, I'm terrified here. I think that I'm hearing these rumors. I'm shaking like a leaf, that the rumors of the king from northern Israel and the king from Syria are coming down to knock me off the throne. What should I do?" And Isaiah's going to give him these words of comfort, but King Ahaz will not listen, and he looks for comfort elsewhere. Or then Luther looks at King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah, when the Rabshakeh is coming to Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem and knock Hezekiah off the throne, now, the Rabshakeh is trying to trick him and deceive him and say, "This is all because you changed the worship style." Now, what did King Hezekiah do? Well, he reformed the worship style, because Ahaz was using all this contemporary worship with the idolatry, and Hezekiah comes in and he goes back to opening up the temple and going back to the Levitical sacrifices as taught by Moses. But yet he has a pang in his conscience. He's troubled because the Rabshakeh is telling him that God is now mad at him for changing the worship. So when Luther looks at his own life, his own experience with the conscience, his own pastoral care and concern for individuals in the parish, and then now he's looking at Isaiah and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and the only place that you can have a conscience at peace is a conscience that is being taught the promises all fulfilled in Jesus. So when Luther's instructing his students to become pastors, to become preachers and teachers of God's word, he wants them to understand that they are to give all glory and honor properly to Jesus, because Jesus alone bears our sin. And then if Jesus bears our sin, then our conscience doesn't bear our sin, and therefore they can bring comfort to these troubled consciences because of sin.
When we get back from this break, we're going to be talking about how the conscience is affected or informed by the culture. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer. He's author of the brand new book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. We'll continue the conversation with him right after this break. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo says the Trump administration is revoking the visas of some Saudi officials implicated in the death of writer Jamal Khashoggi. Pompeo announced the step at a State Department news conference Tuesday. Vice President Mike Pence said earlier that Khashoggi's death at Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul, Turkey, quote, "will not go without an American response," unquote. The visa revocations are the first punitive measures taken by the administration against the Saudis since Khashoggi disappeared after entering the consulate on October 2nd. Visa records are considered confidential, and Pompeo did not say which or how many Saudi officials would have their visas revoked. Saudi authorities have detained 18 people in connection with Khashoggi's death, which officials say was an accident, despite Turkish allegations that Khashoggi was intentionally killed. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Nadia Murad was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for this year for her tireless work against sexual violence. She and thousands of other women were kidnapped by ISIS and traded as sex slaves. But her advocacy has largely fallen on deaf ears. Where are the so-called feminists who, in the face of little to no evidence, attacked Justice Brett Kavanaugh, but remain silent on the well-documented crimes inflicted upon Nadia and countless other women and children? If these feminists were truly concerned about the well-being of women and not their political agenda, they'd be standing alongside Nadia in her quest for justice. Columnist Kelsey Harkness correctly suggested, instead of banging on the Supreme Court doors, they bang on the doors of the United Nations.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
For today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther says we become Christians not by doing, but by hearing. He says, it seems to be exceedingly inadequate to say that the Holy Spirit is granted solely through hearing with faith, and that nothing at all is demanded of us, but that we refrain from all our works and just listen to the gospel. But we must learn by all means that forgiveness of sins, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are granted, and granted freely, only when we hear with faith. Even our huge sins and demerits do not stand in the way. We must not consider how great the thing is that is being given and how unworthy we are. Otherwise, the greatness both of the thing and of our unworthiness will frighten us away. But we must bear in mind that it pleases God to grant this inexpressible gift to us freely, to us who are unworthy. That's Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back to Once for All, where we're talking with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer, author of Reading Isaiah with Luther. And before the break, Pastor Ketchemeyer, you were talking about how this is Luther's writing or lectures, really talking about the conscience as it relates to Isaiah. And in chapter one of your book, you talk about how the culture cultivates the conscience. And when I think of that, the culture's relation to the conscience, I always think of the culture always having a negative impact on the conscience. Is that true?
Well, it depends, okay? Because it depends upon where the culture is getting their information, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if it's a Christianized culture that has the Word of God that's informing the information about the conscience, then that could be good, right? If you were in Wittenberg in the days of Martin Luther, when he's there at the university, he's teaching the city. It's a small city. And so the culture of that city would be well-informed by the Word of God. Our culture itself right now, of course, has gone astray and gone away from the Word of God. And typically, in a fallen creation, that's going to be the case. The majority of instances is that the culture by itself is tainted with sin. And so there is this level of being corrupted by the nature that we're in, that people decide what is right and wrong in their own sight. And this is the whole issue of the conscience. The conscience is this tool. It's an instrument that God gives to you, kind of like a compass, that is going to measure measure and gauge what is a right and wrong. You know, like a compass tells you where true north is. I mean, that's the idea. So you get a direction. This is the right direction to go if you're trying to find a destination. Well, the conscience itself is a gift from God. And originally, when you are conceived and born, you're given kind of a brand new conscience. It's like right out of the package, right? So it's the manufacturer settings, which of course would be God. And that conscience is related to this understanding of natural law. That natural law is written on the heart. And this is where the conscience is going to be based and calibrated with the natural law of God. The natural law of God, of course, is in line with God's will. The problem is that in fallen creation, a fallen humanity, is we're constantly falling away from God's will and trying to insert our own will. So the idea of a conscience is a shared seeing and a shared knowing. So originally, when you have the natural law written upon your heart, you have a shared seeing and a shared knowing with God. However, as you grow up in this fallen creation, that's where the culture is going to begin to cultivate your conscience. And because of sin, the tendency is going to be that the culture is going to misinform your conscience. So that now you're gaining a shared knowing and shared seeing, not with God, but with other fallen creation creatures, you know, other sinful human beings. So that's the problem. So that as you grow up as a child, I mean, you, as a child, you've got a very tender conscience. It's very new. It's still a manufactured set. But as time progresses, you have this inclination and tendency to sin, and you have this desire to make things right in your own sight, and then to find other people that agree with you. And so as you grow older, that culture is even kind of cultivating this and telling you what is right and wrong, because everybody else sees it this way. Everybody else knows that this is the way that things are okay. And basically that bottom line is, if it feels good, do it. If it feels good for me, if it's my reality, if it's something that I want, go ahead and take it. And so that's the idea of the culture that's always cultivating the conscience. We get this in the movies, we get this in the media, we get this in the music. Everything that we're absorbing from our culture is misinforming our conscience. And so you'll have these things in society that as society changes, the morals of society change. You know, what was morally wrong 100 years ago, all of a sudden now is morally acceptable, and everything gets flipped around and turned around. And so what was right at one time has now become wrong, and what was wrong at one time has now become right. Because that's the idea of a conscience. It's a shared seeing and a shared knowing. And when you look to other sinners and say, what do you think is right? Well, sinners by nature are going to say sin is right because it feels good.
So how then does the prophet play into the role of the conscience then?
And see, so this is the idea. Again, the prophet in the Old Testament, this is this office of teaching. It's a teaching office, and it's bringing you back to God's revealed will, trying to reset the conscience. And in the Old Testament, when you have Moses gives the people of God the written word, those five books, the Torah, so that they can be certain and sure that the successors of Moses are teaching the same thing that Moses has taught. However, because of the sinful nature of humanity, there's that inclination to sin, to resist the work of the Holy Spirit, to reject the word of God, and always look for a new word, some new voice, some new vision that tells you something that you like to hear. And so in the Old Testament, you see this over and over again, when the people go astray and they start to listen to the culture of paganism, this is what always leads them away from God's word. Because now they're not listening to the voice of God, they're listening to the voices of the world that are contrary to God. It's different voices. These are demonic, deceitful voices that are trying to lead us into sin and to death. And so when the Israelites go into the land land of Canaan, they start to listen to their contemporaries, and they start to listen what their contemporaries are saying is right and wrong, how to worship the gods or the God himself, how to make things right with God. Because, again, that conscience tells you that when you've done something wrong, it gives you this guilt that you know you're in the wrong and something must be done to make things right. Well, when you start listening to the culture, they're going to tell you things like, if you do this ritual, then you will be right in your conscience and you'll feel better. Or if you do this good deed, then you'll feel good about yourself. Or, of course, they'll just say, hey, don't think that it's wrong and you'll feel good. Don't feel guilty at all. That's just a sham by institutions are making you feel guilty. And so the role of the prophet is to come in and reset the conscience, to take that conscience and link it once again to God's will, to God's voice. And how do you do this? Well, God reveals his will to the prophet. The prophet is placed in a preaching office, a teaching office, and he sees a vision so that the prophet sees what God wants him to see. The prophet hears what God wants him to hear. And that's what he's going to give to the people so that they have a shared seeing and a shared knowing, not with fallen creation, but rather a shared seeing and a shared knowing with the Creator, the one who is eternal, the one who alone is holy and righteous, so that you're linked once again with the one who is holy, God, who alone is the judge, who alone determines what is right or wrong, what is good or evil. And so the role of the prophet is to sink your conscience back with God's will, his word. So you use the word to inform the conscience, to reform and reshape the conscience to be in line with God's will. But now here's the issue, that as soon as you reset the conscience that God alone is the judge, well, now you have a problem because you sin. You are a sinner by nature. This is what you do. You can't help but sin. And so the prophet is not going to just leave you with the law that resets your conscience, but the prophet is going to give you the gospel. That's the promise that he alone can remove your sin and take away your guilt. So that once your conscience is reset and you understand that you are a sinner, that you need someone to deliver you from your sin and you can't do it, then the prophet is also resetting your conscience to listen to the voice of the promise of Jesus, that he alone can deliver you from the guilt of your own sin. He alone is the Prince of Peace. So you have to have a healthy balance of law and gospel. The law resets your conscience to God's will, so that you know what is good and evil in God's sight, what is right and wrong in God's sight. But then you're not going to be left there with just God as judge. You need the gospel that's going to give you the comfort in the conscience, and that vision that you see is Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's by his wounds that we are healed, and he alone can give us peace.
I'm thinking about how that applies to our own modern time, in which the culture is giving our consciences a turn away from the truth of God's word, and how the prophets, or I suppose in our day, the pastors of the church are called to proclaim the truth, to reset our conscience. I'm wondering how that happens in the culture. Should the church be taking more of a step into the public square for that purpose? I think of John the Baptist, who was preaching that Herod shouldn't be marrying his brother's wife, and ended up with his head on a platter. Should the church have a active role in the public square to this end?
Yeah, so the church on earth is here for one purpose, to forgive sins. And the forgiveness of sins is given through the promise of the person and work of Jesus. The problem that we have in fallen creation, in this corrupted culture, is that people don't realize they need the forgiveness of sins. You get this? I mean, so the idea is the conscience is the key here. And this is why with Luther in this reading Isaiah, with Luther in this book, we want to have this conversation about the conscience again. Everything goes back to the issue of the conscience. This is something that's lost in our society now. Because right now, society here in America is teaching us to be carnally secure. So what I mean by that is either you fall into the predominant teaching of kind of this Epicurean indifference. And the Epicurean indifference is that there is no judgment. There's no afterlife. All that matters is just your current eat, drink, and be merry. You just got today, and don't worry about the future. So just be happy, don't worry kind of a thing. So it's this carnal security. And so the conscience is just kind of numb. It doesn't realize that there is a judgment to come and there's an afterlife. And so the purpose of the church is to forgive sins. So the church is always to be here is that as that lamp, the light, the kind of a lighthouse, always proclaiming the light in the midst of the darkness. So you have the Epicurean indifference where people don't even realize they need the forgiveness of sins because they don't even think there's a judgment or an afterlife. Or you have on the other end of the spectrum this Pharisaic pride where people just assume that they're righteous and that they're the good guys and everybody else is the wrong. And so you get both of these in the political realm in our culture. You have those who don't think that they need to satisfy the law of God, and then others think they do satisfy the law of God, and then they're going to impose their morality on you because you're not as morally upright as they are. You see this in our politics where you have people taking the moral high ground and legislating the way that you should do things because you should be more like them because they're the ones who really care for other people. Now, so the church is in this culture, and the church is always going to be here to shine light in the midst of the darkness, to call out the devil's work of deception. And the devil is the one who wants to destroy the conscience. He's the one who wants the conscience to be broken. He wants the conscience to not be alarmed at any kind of sin. And God is constantly at work and active in his creation in these external circumstances in our lives, and as events happen to individuals. This is where the church is to be ready to bring the forgiveness of sins. Now, the church is to be that voice in this wilderness, but we do need to understand that the church is not a social justice machine, that the purpose of the church is not to free the oppressed in society. The purpose of the church is to free the oppressed conscience by the guilt of sin. So, I mean, that's the purpose of the church. So sometimes people get confused and think that, well, what the church is supposed to be socially activist. And that's actually what has gotten us in trouble here in our country, is a lot of our problems with the conscience is because of the mainline liberal Protestant denominations who have co-opted the whole purpose of the church, not for the gospel that forgives sins and gives peace in the conscience, but instead they have given this ridiculous imitation social gospel that it's just a feel good about yourself because you're doing something for somebody else who's less fortunate than you. And so you have these social justice warriors who claim to be prophets in our society in the mainline liberal churches, but that's not the voice of the church. The voice of the church is to be here to speak to the truth, but for the sake of giving the forgiveness of sin. So we have to be as gentle as dove, but as wise as a serpent in this this dark and evil time, that we need to be clear that we teach distinctly dividing this law and gospel and properly, so that when you have somebody who says, hey, I'm not a sinner, I'm carnally secure, either A, I don't need to satisfy God's law because there's no judgment, or B, I've already satisfied God's law because I feel happy in my heart, therefore God must must be happy with me. You're the one who's the sinner. We need to be able to speak these clear doses of law that once again resets the conscience so the conscience can understand that only God determines what's right and wrong. He's the judge. But when you have these individuals who now are crushed in their conscience because they realize the gravity of their sin and the magnitude of God's wrath because of sin, that God alone is the judge and there's no hope for us as sinners, then you've got to be ready to give that sweet gospel. The forgiveness of sins can only be found in Jesus. He alone is the one who bears the guilt of our sins. He alone is the one who dies in our stead to atone for sin, to wash away sin, to remove sin, and to establish peace in our conscience. So the church is to be like John the Baptist. Now, remember when John the Baptist is crying out. He's crying out, and he is teaching the way to God, and he's pointing to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, when John the Baptist confronts those who are carnally secure, like Herod in his whole household, he's going to give them heavy doses of law so that they understand that they too are in need of a Savior. And then to those who are then crushed in the conscience, he's going to point and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we have to be like John the Baptist, but we have to be very precise in how we give the full word of God, both in the severity of the law and in the sweetness of the gospel. To those who are carnally secure, we need to hit them with the law so that they're crushed. And then those who have been crushed and oppressed in their consciences because of the guilt and the weight of sin, then we're to be ready to give them the sweet gospel.
We're going to take one more break and continue our conversation with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer about his book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. Again, more after this break. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. The Secret Service investigating suspicious packages addressed to the homes of the Clintons and the Obamas. The packages treated as potentially explosive devices. The parcel for former President Obama was intercepted in Washington. The other for the Clintons did not reach them at their suburban New York residence. Meanwhile, the Time Warner Center in New York City has now been evacuated due to reports of a suspicious package there. Among other things, the Time Warner Center is the home of CNN's New York Bureau. President Trump accusing the Saudis of engineering what Mr. Trump calls the worst cover-up in history. This has to do with the killing of Saudi columnist Jamal Khashoggi. On Wall Street, stocks are lower. The Dow down about 66 points. The S&P is off 15. The NASDAQ down 70. This is SRN News.
With SRN Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. An expected duel never developed as both the team's aces were gone after four innings. The 108-win Boston Red Sox got a solid effort from their bullpen, and they went on to win Game 1 of the World Series 8-4 over the L.A. Dodgers. Red Sox starter Chris Sale, who allowed three runs over four innings, says he was impressed that his team got to Dodgers starter Clayton Kershaw for five runs.
He's their best, and he's probably the best in the game. Anytime you go out there and do something like that, it's huge. It just speaks volumes about our hitters.
Dodger shortstop Manny Machado says they can't get two down after dropping the opener.
Keep playing, you know, and it's gonna be a tough one. You know, they're a great ball club over there, but we're good as well.
It was 53 degrees at first pitch in Boston, the coldest game for Los Angeles this year, and quite a contrast from last year's World Series when it was a record 103 degrees for the opener at Dodger Stadium. Hyunjin Ryu will be on the hill as Los Angeles starter for Game 2 tonight opposite Boston's David Price. This is SRN Sports.
And you're back on Once for All, where we're talking with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer about his book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. And Pastor Ketchemeyer, I'm wondering, how does Luther talk about the conscience in light of the new creation?
The whole problem that we have, we live in a fallen creation, And in this fallen creation, we are falling apart. I mean, that's why our conscience becomes broken. That's why our conscience needs to be fixed. And this conscience is a gift here that we have right now in this fallen creation, that we look toward the promises of the incarnation, that Christ comes to restore everything that was lost by Adam and Eve. And so when you have this language of the new creation in Isaiah throughout, one of the images that Isaiah will use is the idea of a field, of a wilderness, of a desert that is dry and there's death. I mean, this is the concept of you're wandering in the wilderness, there's no water. And where there is no water, there is no life. And so in that imagery of the state of affairs of this fallen creation, the state of affairs of the conscience itself, as it falls into kind of this despair and into this hopelessness, that it becomes dried out. And the idea of the new creation is that constantly in Isaiah you have the promise of water being poured out upon the earth. When you had Adam and Eve in the garden was luxurious. It was lush. It had life. It was green. You know, there was plants that didn't even need rain because they were just growing because of the whole water bubbling up from the earth, the springs itself giving life. But when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and then this is the idea where life starts to fall apart, the leaves fall off trees, that you have things dry up and die. And so throughout Isaiah, that image of the wilderness, the parched land, the dryness of the desert, this is always countered with the promise of Christ, the one who's going to bring these springs of water, to be this fountain of living water, to that we would rejoice in the desert, because it's in the desert that the water is going to pool up and bubble up, and once again, you're going to have restoration of life. And so that this imagery then of the dry land being watered again by God's Word and the Holy Spirit being poured out. So constantly the imagery of water being poured out, bringing life, is taken to the understanding of the Holy Spirit being poured out and given life. So where you have physical life with the water, you have spiritual life with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so the idea then of the conscience is the idea of the conscience with that law of God, which reveals the wrath of God because of our sin, the magnitude of our guilt before God because we are rebels in rebellion against the Creator. This brings a conscience that is dried out like a desert, like a wilderness, a parched land that needs to be watered, that needs the pouring out of life and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So the conscience is then seen as a dried up field, but then it is restored and revived and brought back to life when the gospel comes and the Holy Spirit is given to bring joy in the midst of suffering, to bring peace in the midst of all of this affliction, that we would set our eyes on God. So that's kind of this idea of this new creation. What God comes to do is to bring peace. He brings reconciliation where there was separation, and when we're separated from God, there is no life. But when we're reunited with God, then we have life.
You have a chapter in your book entitled Isaiah at the Foundation of the Reformation. What's that about?
Again, the issue of the conscience, that in Isaiah you have the emphasis upon Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Isaiah 53. In the time of the Middle Ages, Christ is seen as a judge. I mean, this is what happens in develops in those dark ages, shall we say, where the gospel light was not brought forth. And so people saw Jesus as the judge. I mean, this is what we confess in the Creed. He will come again to judge the living and dead, the living and the dead at the end of time, the last day. But right now, he stands as our high priest. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So what Luther's doing here with Isaiah is he's taking that image of Jesus as judge, and he's restoring the conscience to see the image of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so for Luther, this is a very important shift in your understanding of who Jesus is. In the Middle Ages, when you look at Jesus and he's a judge and he's going to judge you based upon his own righteousness, you're going to look at Jesus, you're going to look at your own righteousness, and you're going to run because you know that you fall short of his glory. And so you're going to run and you're going to hide, you're going to take refuge wherever you can find it. And the place that you're finding it is you look to either the Virgin Mary. This is where the whole cult of Mary becomes very prominent, because the idea is, well, Jesus is God and Jesus doesn't quite understand, whereas Mary, she's human and she understands. So you have this tendency to go to Mary as a mediator between you and the wrath of Jesus, or you go to another saint that maybe you can associate more with, another saint who knows kind of your lifestyle, the patron saint of whatever your vocation may be. That's who you're going to look to. And so you're looking for a mediator to mediate between you and the wrath of Jesus. Instead of seeing Jesus as the one you run to for refuge, they're seeing Jesus as the one you run away from. And so this is how it's foundational at the time of the Reformation, is that in Isaiah 53, that he's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He understands our weakness. He suffers for us so that we can be brought to him, that he can cleanse us, that he can heal us, that he can forgive us, that he can intercede for us. So it's by the knowledge of him, Jesus the Lamb, that many will be justified. And this is what you see there in Isaiah 53, that he's going to intercede for transgressors. And of course, Isaiah 40 is the message of peace. Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God. That this is the message of the gospel. So you don't run away from Jesus, but the message of the gospel is you take refuge in Jesus. And so that's that focus, the foundation of the Reformation is on the person and work of Jesus, giving him the proper glory and honor as the only mediator between us and God's wrath. So instead of looking to human saints, understanding the incarnation, that the one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. To understand that God, who is holy, took upon flesh and blood. So the Father sends forth the Son in order to take upon our sin, to dwell with us in our depravity in this fallen creation, and then to die for us, and then to rise again, ascend into heaven, to bring us with him into eternity. So this is why it's at the foundation. It's a shift of seeing Jesus as judge and looking to different mediators and looking to Jesus as the only mediator, that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Great stuff. We've been talking with Pastor Brian Ketchemeyer. He's pastor of a Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and he's author of the brand new book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. Pastor Ketchemeyer, thank you so much for taking the time to come on the show with us today, and also for taking the time to write this book. I think our listeners would be well served by taking the time to read the book.
It was my pleasure.
We'll put a link to get the book on our website, onceforallradio.com, and get more information that way. And you can also check it out on cph.org, Concordia Publishing House, cph.org, or Amazon, wherever books are sold. Well, I think Pastor Ketchemeyer put it quite well there, because oftentimes we think about the depravity of the conscience in our culture today, around us today. It's oftentimes thought, well, then we need to restore the conscience, and that is by virtue of the law, and that is only getting half of the equation right. Yes, the prophets, or today's pastors or Christians who speak forth the word of God, do need to restore the law to our culture, to our lives. But to just reestablish the law simply does nothing more than to reestablish our standing before a angry and wrathful God, because we are lawbreakers. We are sinners before that God. The real restoration of the conscience is to show the answer for a sinner in afoul of the law of God, and that is with the gospel, the good news of Christ, what Christ has done to clean the conscience, what God has done to restore the conscience, that we would be standing before God not as ones who are doomed for the wrath of God, but we stand before God as ones who are purified, ones who are forgiven, and that is done by the sacrifice of Christ, who lived a perfect life, to account that perfect life to us so that he would take on our sins and we would be forgiven, not guilty, because of the work of Christ. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.